Welcome, welcome, Father Mitch Paquin. Welcome to EWTN Live, our chance to bring you guests from all over the world and all over this country. And it's great to be with you and have some really good news to announce to everybody before we get to our guest. Yesterday, we were brought on to Direct Satellite TV, so a satellite television network, Direct TV, and now they've included EWTN in their basic package. So we want to welcome all of you who get DirecTV, and I believe that we have now added on an additional 11 or 12 million viewers, or households, not just viewers, but households. So we welcome all of you. If you're still fumbling around the channel to find us, you're very welcome. Hope that you stop here often. We're delighted to have you watch EWTN. This is a Catholic cable network for those of you who are new. And we try to bring as much as we can of the good news of Christ and the joy of the church to all of you out there. So welcome, welcome, welcome. And welcome, of course, to all of you who are regular viewers for the past years. It's a special thing, though, for us to add just in one day, you know, 11, 12 million new viewers or households. Households, remember, multiply that by four. That really is a big jump for us. So we're delighted to have you. Now, tonight, as we usually do on EWTN Live, we have a guest. And tonight our guest is the son of a German-Jewish Holocaust refugee. So refugees who made it to America through the time still free France, before France was overrun by the Nazis. This guest grew up here in the United States studying Judaism under some very prominent rabbis here in America. Then in 1987... he had something dramatic happen that changed everything. And he's here to tell us about his story and some of his own insights into the situation of the church and also people who are Jewish. So please welcome my guest, Mr. Roy Shulman. Roy, welcome. Great. Good to have you here. What a delight. You're the author of a book that I've very much enjoyed reading. The title of your book is Salvation is from the Jews. What a great title.
I would never have the nerve to say it. Fortunately, yeah. Jesus said it.
Yeah, that's right. Good quote. It's not, and that's from John chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. And so here you've got this book, and you've studied Judaism yourself. Which most people don't, a lot of people don't know that there are a variety of branches of Judaism within our country, and there are three main ones.
That's right. There's basically a one on the observant end, one on the not so observant end, and one in the middle. And I grew up in the one in the middle, which is called conservative Judaism.
Okay, Orthodox Judaism would be
the more
very
observant.
Yeah. The less observant, but more modernized and attempting to, you know, adapt Judaism to the modern world would be their focus. That'd be the Reformed Jewish community. But all three communities really trace themselves back to the same original party, the Pharisee party. These would be the descendants of the Pharisees. In terms of their spiritual tradition, they use the Talmud and the Mishnah as their sources. But here you are.
What am I doing here?
Yeah,
what's a nice story doing here?
And you're Catholic, right?
I hope I'm fanatically Catholic.
Uh-huh, okay, fanatically Catholic.
But I'm still fanatically Jewish, too, which is not the contradiction that it sounds like.
Okay, well, let's talk about that. First of all, when did you become Catholic?
I was baptized in 92.
And what led you to it?
I have to give a little background to make sense out of the answer to that.
Sure.
I grew up, as you said, I mean, Jewish and German-Jewish Holocaust refugee parents outside of New York City. I went to MIT to college undergraduate, to Harvard Business School graduate school, and ended up on the faculty of Harvard Business School teaching.
Smart fellow. Those
are good schools. And so I was a professor at Harvard Business School at 30, so that was pretty big stuff, or it seemed like it at the time. But despite all of the worldly success, frankly, even as the success came, the emptiness inside became even bigger because nothing really mattered. I mean, there was a hole inside that none of these external things was filling. And you'd hope that the next thing, you know, oh, if only I do this, you know, then my life will make sense and things will feel meaningful, and they don't, you know, and it just kind of gets worse. So I was in that state of mind. I had pretty much fallen away from any prayer life or any real Jewish devotional life. And I was walking in nature, and I received a unique and singular grace. I found myself in the immediate presence of God, and I was with Him, looking back over my life as though I was looking back over my life after death in the presence of God. And I knew from one moment to the next the meaning and purpose of my life. I knew everything I'd be happy about having done from the point of view of after death, and everything I would wish I had done differently. And I knew more than anything else, I knew of his providence over every moment of my life, and of his infinite love for me every moment of my life. And I knew that all I wanted to do was worship and serve him, and that's what my life was for.
Yeah.
But I didn't know who he was. And I prayed to know his name so that I could worship and serve him properly. And I remember standing there praying, "Let me know your name. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become Buddhist, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian."
Well, that's no wonder you were in the business school. You're trying to drive a hard bargain here.
Well, I didn't get much out of that bargain because he respected that wish, and he did not reveal his name to me. Basically, he knew. I mean, I would have run the other way despite the experience of if I knew that I had to swallow that pill, so to speak. So I went home very happy because I knew about the meaning of life and I knew about God, but still really wanting to know what religion to follow. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I had an extremely vivid dream of the Blessed Virgin Mary that blew the roof off of things. And when I woke up the next morning, I was in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary. I knew that it had been Christ, that previous experience. And I knew that I frankly wanted to be as good a Christian as I possibly could. I still didn't know anything. I still didn't know what a Protestant was or what a Catholic was or anything about the Church. And it took me a couple of years to work my way, you know, to educate myself, essentially, and figure out what was going on. But I was in love with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I had a tremendous hunger for the Eucharist. And so those two things, of course, you know, just zeroed me in on the Catholic Church.
It's interesting because another very notable Jewish convert of the 19th century, Father Ratisbonne, Aloysius Ratisbonne.
Alphonse. Jesuit,
I got Alphonse Rodriguez. One Jesuit saint mixed up with Aloysius Gonzaga, another Jesuit saint. I knew it was a Jesuit saint's first name. But Alphonse Ratisbonne. And been over to his grave at Ein Kerem in the Holy Land.
Yeah, because he actually started a congregation in the Holy Land to pray for the conversion of the Jews.
And he's buried at their convent at Ein Kerem.
That's right. And that's a common theme that I find. And one thing I love about being a Jew in the Catholic Church is the history of Jews in the Church are that we enter the Church and we want to share the wealth. Yeah. You know, we have found what Judaism is frankly all about. We have found, you know, this 4,000-year-old thirst for the Messiah, and we found him, and we want to share that wealth. And there are all of these notable Jewish entrants into the Church, like Alphonse Ratisbonne, who spent the rest of his life trying to share that wealth with his fellow Jews.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I had baptized a Jewish woman back in the 80s with one of my students. She'd been also lost any faith in God, but she just found Christ irresistible, especially as she saw the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled by him. And so she came, started coming to Mass. And she said to me, "You know, your Mass prayers are our prayers. These are Jewish prayers." I said, "Well, of course they are. All the big names in the Catholic Church are Jews. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, Andrew. They're all Jewish people. So, of course, we've got Jewish prayers." That's a normal thing. Now, this is something that is a very dramatic call, like St. Paul, like Alphonse Ratisbonne and others, Rabbi Zolli, Eugenio, eventually Eugenio Zolli, who was chief rabbi of Rome at one point and of Trieste. And Christ entered into their lives very poignantly and very powerfully. What how is it that you can say that you're Catholic and yet you're still Jewish? What do you mean by that?
I'm not exactly sure what it means to be Jewish, mm-hmm. okay? I know that I started out life being Jewish, okay? Mm-hmm. Then I found out that the Jewish Messiah, who is the point and the hunger that drives the entire essence of being Jewish, is to pray for the Messiah and to yearn for the Messiah, came, and his name was Jesus, and he left behind this church, which is the Catholic Church. Yeah. Now, how do I stop being Jewish because I find this out? I mean, how can you stop being Jewish because you find out the truth?
Yeah.
I mean, in some sense, the difference between me now and me before is basically changing my opinion about an item of fact, and going from being incorrect about an item of fact to being correct about an item of fact. That doesn't make me any less Jewish, does it?
No.
It should make me more Jewish in a sense, if Jews are supposed to be right about everything.
You know, this is something that was also the experience of this woman, Robin. She became Catholic, but she ended up, when she became Catholic, she said, "I don't believe it, but I love my Judaism more now than before I was baptized."
That's the testimony of every Jew I came across in writing this book. The conversion stories, that's not the main focus of the book, but there are the conversion stories of five or six mm-hmm. Jews. And every single one of them, without an exception, says, I never felt as Jewish before as I do now. That going from being Jewish to going Catholic was not a conversion, was not a change of religion. It was the fulfillment of my Jewish nature, it was the fulfillment of Judaism. And one word that several of them independently have come across is crowning. It's the crowning of mm-hmm. the Catholic Church is the crowning of Judaism.
That's, I think, an important sense, because, you know, this woman and others have said, well, does it mean I have to stop going to Pesach, to the Passover Seder? And I said, why? Are your family going to be there?
In some sense, you get to go every morning when you go to Mass.
Well, see, that was it. That's exactly what she said. I'm always going to Passover with Mass. But, you know, when she would go back and, you know, enjoy the Seder meal with her family, she said it just came even more alive every year because I saw it in the context of Mass. Is that similar to your own experience?
Absolutely. One of the things that frustrated me when I entered the Catholic Church was that no one was telling the whole story. And here I thought, boy, Judaism is 1,000 times more glorious and more significant and more important than I had any idea of when I was still entirely Jewish. Because, I mean, just as one small point, God, the God who created being itself, became man. He became a Jew. I mean, that's enough to feel pretty good about being Jewish.
Sure, sure.
And that's only one little piece of it. You know, the entire course of salvation history to bring about the redemption of the entire human race came about through the Jews. That's why Jesus, God, man himself, said, quote, salvation is from the Jews.
Nice.
That's why, you know, I use that as a title for the book. Now that is, it exalts Judaism. The Catholic faith exalts Judaism far more than Jews who don't recognize the truth of Catholicism can have any idea of.
I think that's a very important element. I mean, there have been periods of anti-Semitism. We don't deny that. And as a matter of fact, part of the Jubilee year was to call to mind that we need to ask God for forgiveness for anti-Semitism of any kind. It's unconscionable, and it's wrong. It's just out of the question entirely. The Vatican Council has made that clear, and this Pope and other Popes have made that clear too. But at the same time, there is that sense of incorporation of so much of Judaism. The official prayer book of the Church is the Psalter.
The anti-Semitism is rooted in fallen human nature, right? It's not really theologically based. I mean, I would be very curious to see how any, you know, good Catholic who's always praying or has a devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary can afford to be anti-Semitic. I mean, how can he face Mary?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, who's Jewish.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, you know, used to say, I wish that I was part Jewish. I wish that it would be an honor to share the same blood as that which flowed through Mary and through Jesus. Yeah. And this was at a time of the Inquisition and all this, you know, that would seem the anti-Semitic period. And he made sure that Jews were always welcome to enter the Society of Jesus, you know, or people whose families have been Jewish, which wasn't always the case in some of the other orders. Yeah. So this is something that is a very important element of Catholicism, yeah, to accept that Jewish, yeah, background.
I would even say the fact that anti-Semitism continues to be century after century such a big problem in itself shows the importance of Judaism, because, you know, if anti-Semitism is actually coming, you know, from negative spiritual powers, if it's an aspect of fallen human nature, and if it is an attempt to, sabotage correct human relations coming from the enemy of salvation, you know, why should he always be zeroing in on the Jews if there isn't a special role there and a special importance there?
As a matter of fact, this is something that a Protestant convert from Judaism had said to explain to his rabbi when he converted. If the dibbuk, you know, the devil, yeah, would want to stop God's plan, then what he would do is stir the Christians and the Jews against each other instead of seeing the fulfillment of it. And this is something that would be a very demonic kind of reaction, as, yeah, well as fallen human nature.
Yeah. And that's a theme, that's a major, as you know from the book, major theme of the book. Mm-hmm. And it becomes even more mysterious and kind of mind-blowing if one does try to stir into the pot some of the statements in the New Testament, in particular about the Second Coming, and about the fact that the Jews will still be around at the time of the Second Coming, mm-hmm, and some, you know, mysterious passages, which I'm sure you're familiar,
sure,
with.
Develop that a bit.
Well,
explain a little bit what you mean by,
you know,
that.
First of all, it's in the nature of biblical prophecy for it to be really hard to come down with one clear-cut answer saying this passage means this. Mm-hmm. You know, I think they're kind of intentionally a little bit mysterious, mm-hmm, and you never know until the prophecy's been fulfilled exactly how that prophecy was to have been understood.
And I think this is, for folks to understand it, that's part of the genius of Hebrew itself and the other Semitic language, Arabic and the others, that there's a poetic quality that lends itself to a richness that isn't just vagueness, but it really is opening us up to various possibilities to see what's going on in life.
So I want to make a caveat, because I don't want to sit here saying, well, you know, Romans 11:25 means this. Mm-hmm. But St. Paul in Romans, particularly chapter 11, mm-hmm, paints a picture in which he basically seems to be saying that for a mysterious reason, God has put a veil over the eyes of the Jews so they would not recognize Christ until the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And then when the number of the Gentiles is fulfilled, the veil will be lifted and all Israel will be saved.
Yeah. And he says that this, and he talks about that in Romans 11, this is a blindness, so that Paul would always start preaching to the Jewish people and then he'd go to the Gentiles.
Right.
And that, you know, blindness that he describes, he sees as part of God's plan, not failure, but part of God's plan.
That's right. And he says again in that same section of Romans 9-11, he says essentially that God has done this in order to enable the Gentiles to be saved. That there's some mysterious way where salvation, because salvation is somehow related to the promise God made to Abraham and to the role that the Jews had in the Old Testament, there's a way in which the Jews take the position of kind of the eldest son entitled to the blessing of the Father, and for that blessing to go to pass on to the younger son, which is the Gentiles, the eldest son has to kind of be kept out of the picture for a while until the blessing passes on to the younger sons, and then in the end he can kind of come back into the inheritance.
So it would be somewhat like in the case of the two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael's older than Isaac, but it's Isaac who receives the blessing.
Right.
And then also with Jacob and Esau.
It's almost every single case in the Old Testament, the blessing is supposed to go to the eldest son and it goes to the younger son instead.
Yeah. And so, and now the blessing of salvation is something that's also passed on to younger people in the faith, the younger children, the, right, Gentiles. And yet, you know, we also, it's very clear in Paul, belief in Jesus is something that unites us to the faith of Abraham.
That's right. You become you become like Jews by adoption. Mm-hmm. You get adopted into the promise that was originally given to the Jews.
And one of the ironies of that too is Abraham, a guy who isn't, he also meets God, but at a much older stage than you. And he's 75 years old. And today, half the world traces its faith back to one 75-year-old guy who lived about 4,800 years ago. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. Now, in terms of 3,800 years, excuse me, what do you see now as your own mission? This book is very well done. I really enjoyed it. It deals with this anti-Semitism, especially in the 20th century, and its manifestations in the 20th and now the 21st century. What do you see as the mission that you have and that Jewish Christians, Jewish Catholics have?
Well, the first part of the question is easy for me to answer. I'm lucky if by noon I know what my mission is for the rest of the day. Mm-hmm. So I really have to take it day by day. I'm very happy that with being sort of given the book to write, because it gives me some more long-term perspective, but not terribly long-term. But all I know is, to the extent I'm Jewish, my entire Jewish nature was in a state of intrinsic frustration until I was able to unite myself to the truth of Revelation through the teaching of the Catholic Church and to the being of Jesus through the sacraments. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I would be unconscionably selfish if my heart didn't go out to everyone else in the position that I was in until I received this extraordinary grace. Mm-hmm. And so I can think of no higher vocation than to try to somehow, you know, bring that treasure. And I, up till now, I've only been talking about the treasure during this life, right, which mm-hmm. is already yeah. mind-boggling. Yeah. But, you know, you throw in the implications for the afterlife and, you know, you could... Again, multiply the effects, you know, by a million.
Mm-hmm. So, or even infinity.
Or even infinity. That's right. So, I mean, it would be unconscionable if I didn't try to propagate. I mean, that grace which I received could not have been for me. I mean, I wish it was. In yeah. a sense, I wish that God did that to everyone individually, and He does that, I'm sure, a lot more than we know. But still. Somehow I think people who receive that are called upon to somehow multiply the effects of it.
See, I think that's an important point of everybody's theology, that you don't get a gift just for yourself. You get the fruit of the Holy Spirit for your own personal growth. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as these kind of powerful experiences of what you came to recognize as Christ and also the Blessed Mother, who helped you to recognize her Son.
It was necessary for me to recognize
yeah.
her Son.
Yeah. And that is a gift for you to give away. And yet there's a tension that we see today. Some people say, well, why would you want to present this Christianity to other Jews? I mean, aren't there just different ways to go to God? You know, Jews have their way, and the Buddhists have theirs, and you know, pagans have theirs.
I'm in a privileged position of being Jewish, and EWTN has a number of other Jewish Catholic converts who I have the profoundest respect for.
Mm-hmm.
That sometimes involve Rosalind Moss, mm-hmm. and what we know is, you know, whatever the theology might be, and whatever you might be able to say in principle, there's no way for a Jew to be happy in his Jewish nature without knowing God in a way that's only possible with a sacramental relationship to God through the Catholic Church.
So you don't think that it's just, okay, just leave people over here, whatever they are, it's all okay. You want them to come to the faith.
Well, I want them to be free, okay? I
mean,
I don't want them to do anything they don't want to do.
Yeah, yeah.
But I know that they will be... happier and more fulfilled in their relationship with God and in their thirst for God if they have the truth of the doctrine and if they have the graces of the sacraments. I mean, you know that too, right? I mean, that's
exactly.
You know, Catholicism exactly. 001, not even 101. And I know how much happier they'll be. And if they don't want to take that step, that's fine. But that's up to them. I mean, my job is to do everything I can to at least show them what they're missing.
Yeah. So how do you propose that you do this? Now, what do you see yourself doing in terms of helping to bring knowledge of the Catholic faith and the possibility of conversion to other Jewish people?
First of all, I do have to take that one day at a time, because the answer is I don't really know. But the other thing, one of the wonderful things, and thank you very much for being invited on, for being on the show, is I know that one thing which certainly works is prayer. Mm-hmm. And there's, every Catholic who prays that the grace and the joy of the revelation of the Jewish Messiah, which is known through the Catholic Church, that be given to the Jews, that they can recognize the infinite diamond mine that they're coming out of, that they're sitting on, any prayer in that direction is infinitely valuable. And even if I never do anything directly with Jews, and I hope I do, certainly encouraging your audience and encouraging Catholics from the perspective of a Jew who's become Catholic to answer questions of friends of theirs who are Jewish. I can't tell you how many Jewish doctors, probably 90% of the Jews who have read my book so far are doctors, because all of these good Catholics in hospitals, are giving this book to their Jewish doctors.
Is that right?
Yeah. I've gotten a lot of emails and letters.
Is that right?
And I've got a number of them where they were reading the book, and the doctor came along and said, "Salvation is from the Jews. What's that?" And expressed an interest. So they said, "Would you like to read it? I'll give you a copy." So, I don't know. Maybe for now it has to go through Catholics. Maybe it has to be Catholics being open to answering questions, to praying for the Jews that they know. Mm-hmm. There's a sense of taboo, and it's not such a bad sense of taboo, but there's a sense of taboo, how can we, the Jews have suffered so much. It's so important to them to maintain their Jewish identity. They have such a fidelity to the Old Testament and to the Jewish relationship to God. Who are we to impose our religion on them or to try to interfere? And frankly, I'm very happy that I'm able to say that's not the only way to look at it, and that it may not be the most correct way to look at it.
Yeah, we don't want to impose our religion. People have freedom of conscience, and they have to accept or not accept the faith according to how the conscience is formed. But we do have an obligation to share the faith with those who ask about it and let them know about this. So that's a... And the other thing, too, I like this in the book. You talk about how, for many Jewish people, the Holocaust becomes somewhat meaningless. It's so painful, and it's hard to fit into a traditional theology. Yeah. And it's seeing the Holocaust, seeing the Shoah, the destruction of the Jews in the Nazi period, and other forms of anti-Semitism, to see that in the light of Christ opens things up.
That's right. That almost makes it even more necessary because the incomprehensible tragedy of the Holocaust and the incomprehensible amount of suffering, directed to a large extent towards Jews for being Jewish, mm-hmm. does present a tremendous theological problem. I mean, how can you, and many Jews face this problem, including me before my conversion, how can you accept that God is all-loving and all-powerful and has a special predilection for the Jews and could have done something about the Holocaust and yet allowed it to happen? Now, Christianity is in a completely different situation. Christianity has a theology of suffering. One could almost say Christianity is a theology of suffering. I mean, every time you look at a crucifix, God became man to suffer and die on a cross. I mean, the heart of Christianity is the redemptive value of suffering. Now, Judaism doesn't have that built into its theology in the same way at all. And so really the only way to begin to peel back the layers of the onion of how the Holocaust could have come about, how it could still be consistent with an all-loving, all-powerful God, you really do need the theology of Christianity.
Yeah, the theology of the cross and the meaning of suffering is something that
the
is
salvific. The redemptive value of suffering.
It really is redemptive. As painful as it is. We're running out of time for this part of the show, so what we're going to do is take a little break, and we're going to come back in a couple minutes with your questions and comments and those from our audience here, so please stay with us. Thank you. Welcome back. We're with Roy Shulman, who is the author of a really wonderful book, Salvation is from the Jews. I very much enjoyed reading this. And, you know, I recommend this to you. It gives some great perspectives on a wide variety of topics that really are held together. So if you would like to get this, you can do it through the EWTN Religious Catalog. And you can do that in a couple of ways. You can either go to the internet, www.ewtn.com, and hit Religious Catalog there, and you know, click it, don't hit it, but click it with a little clicker. And then you can all order it that way. Or you can call us up at 1-800-854-6316. 1-800-854-6316. And order this really wonderful book. It's very informative. The section about the Jewish converts you mentioned really is a small section, relatively small section at the end. You know, some of the information that you had on the Nazis, you know, that would be about three or four of the shows just on this book. So I'll have to have you back. But let's go to a caller who's ready here. Hello?
Hello.
Hi, where are you calling from?
Pennsylvania.
Pennsylvania. We have a whole bunch of folks here from Pittsburgh tonight.
Okay.
So what's your...
40 miles away.
Oh, there you go. Well, what's your question?
Well, your guest sort of answered part of it after I got off the phone.
Oh.
Anyway, isn't it because of the Jews that the Gentiles are saved?
Is it because of the Jews that the Gentiles are saved?
All I can do is refer, Jesus said salvation is from the Jews. That certainly implies that.
Yeah, I think it's more than an implication. Did you have another aspect of that question?
Yes, I do.
Yeah, go ahead.
When Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two. And the Bible says when that happened, the Gentiles became one with the household of God and Israel. So if that's the case, we're one with the Jews. It's because of the Jews that God had mercy on us. He blinded them and had mercy on us. And then, I'm a little nervous here. He said that because of he had mercy on us, he also will have mercy on them. And when all the Gentiles come into the fold, all Israel shall be saved. So we depended a lot on Israel, and they, in turn, depend on our Savior, their Messiah.
Yeah, so there's a kind of mutual dependence then, that we depend on the Jewish people. Without them, we wouldn't have the scriptures, certainly not the Old Covenant, nor the new. You know, we wouldn't know about it. And yet, they also are depending on us now to get kind of a oneness there,
a beautiful interplay where God is weaving together all humanity into salvation.
Yeah, so there's a unity that I think was, you know, one of her main points, her original point, and that we need to see that with mutual respect. Because it's all from God's mercy.
That's right. And it's also, all of this is confirmation of the beauty and the depth of the Catholic faith, because the Catholic faith encompasses the entire economy of salvation from the Garden of Eden, you know, from the creation of man and the fall of man until...
And also, I think it will help to highlight, you know, Judaism has this tremendous depth to it. There's a great richness within the wide variety of texts. I was blessed to be able to study Rabbinic Judaism with Rabbi Lou Silverman when I was in grad school. And, you know, introducing us to the Talmud and the Mishnah was part of his task in a couple courses we had with him. And just barely touching on, but there's a real richness there, too, that will also help us who are the Gentile background to appreciate some of the greatness that God has done among the Jewish people.
That's right, and some of that richness is already reflected in the Church Fathers. I mean, the cover of this book is Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and as you know well, the Church Fathers saw very deeply the connection between Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his dearly beloved, in some sense, only begotten son, Isaac, being deeply related to God's willingness to sacrifice Jesus. And the very mountain, I mean, the story is, I guess, very short. You know, Abraham let Isaac carry the wood up for his own sacrifice on his back up the mountain to be sacrificed at the top of the mountain. And that mountain turns out to be the very same mountain that Jesus climbed carrying the wood of the cross on his back to be sacrificed for our redemption. So almost one of the big roles of that Judaism had is typologically foreshadowing salvation history, Christian salvation history. There's a tremendous depth there, and there's a depth to Christianity that's only revealed, which I think is your point, through a familiarity with Judaism. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And I don't know where this mosaic is from on the cover of your book, but there's a number of mosaics, for instance, at Ravenna, showing Abraham with Melchizedek and Abraham with his son Isaac, as because they're mentioned in the Mass, especially Eucharistic Prayer number one. So then ancient times, that's the only Eucharistic prayer. Let's go to another questioner here from inside the studio audience. Hi, where are you from?
I'm from Chack Bay, Louisiana. It's right out of New Orleans.
Right outside New Orleans.
We usually make a yearly trek down here.
Oh,
and we
good
always
to have
enjoy
you back.
Too.
Good to have you back.
We as Catholics are always approached about the rosary and about saints and about statues, and they don't. Most of the other faiths don't really realize that the rosary is scripture. Mm-hmm. So our faith does study the Bible deeply. Yeah. The Blessed Mother and all the saints are intercessory, so they go to the foot of the cross, to the altar, to the Blessed Mother and to Jesus our Lord, to God.
Yeah.
Scriptural rosary is the Bible.
Yeah, so
it's not just repetitive prayer.
Right. So and your point would be that, you know, this is something that is very much a help to the faith, then, to keeping it a scriptural rosary kind
very
of thing.
Very much your faith.
Yeah. Well, good. Well, thanks. And certainly you experienced the role of the Blessed Virgin
as
crucial in your conversion.
Personally indebted to her intercession, but also the idea of intercessory prayer is, of course, very deeply embedded in Judaism. You have all the stories in the Old Testament. Abraham interceding for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, mm-hmm. right, and negotiating very aggressively with God to get it down to 10 righteous men to save the cities. Moses interceding, holding up his arms to win the battle
against the Amalekites.
That's right. And interceding to keep God from slaying all the Jews when God was kind of fed up with their infidelity shortly.
And also Phinehas did the same thing, you know, to intercede for the people so that God wouldn't smite when they worship Baal.
So getting saints to intercede certainly has a rich tradition even in the Old Testament.
Matter of fact, it's in the Old Testament we see the first time that relics throws the a dead guy Elisha into the grave of the prophet Elisha, he comes back to life. That's the first example of somebody's bones, the relics of a saint, reviving somebody. You have another call already. Hello?
Yes, hello.
Hi, where are you from?
Mississippi,
and what's your question?
Well, my question tonight has to do with being concerned for those of our friends who are from a Jewish heritage, who many of the ones that I know have left their faith roots, but they still acquaint themselves with their faith roots. My question is, how do we then pray as Christians? How do we pray for them for their salvation?
Okay, what would you do?
I would just pray. I hope that as a Christian, as a Catholic, you know the joy of your relationship with Christ. And I would just pray that they know that joy, because Jesus came, in some sense, first for the Jews. I mean, during his lifetime, he said, I came first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Before the crucifixion, he was in the garden overlooking Jerusalem, saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children to me like a mother hen gathers her chicks." I mean, it was one of his greatest pains preceding the crucifixion, was the fact that, you know, his first children, or the people he first wanted to gather into him, didn't recognize him and didn't know that joy and didn't know that fulfillment of following him. So I would just pray that your Jewish friends know the joy and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that you have been graced to receive by being born Catholic.
And I think, too, to pray for a revival of their relationship to God, the love of God in the first place. You know, I was coming from Winnipeg, Canada, last year, from speaking at a conference, and there was a man who was he had a beard, he was wearing a kippah, he was a young man, and when he finished his prayers, I sang my office, he was saying his evening prayers, and we're both praying from the Psalms, which is again part of our heritage, and I struck up a little conversation with him, and he was saying, I was raised, you know, not practicing, not observant, not believing in God, and you know, now I've found God again. And I said, stay with God. No, don't go back to being secular, because that's the way, it's the way that would end Judaism. You know, if one of the sad things is secular Jewish people are not having children. They're not having families. And it'll be if you don't believe in God, see, God is the focus, you don't believe in the future. And children are about the future. So this is a great thing.
That's right.
We have another question from our audience here. Hi, where are you from?
Crescent City, California.
Crescent City, California. Welcome. And what's your question?
Well, my question is, there's a school of thought that states that God is finished with the Jews, that Paul himself said there's no Greek, no Jew, no male or female, we're all one in Christ, and that by all Israel being saved is meant all spiritual Israel, which has to do in Calvinistic thinking with the elect. And I would like to ask you how you feel about this and what you think, because many would say that Jews are really dispersed now. It's not a matter of ethnic religion. It's a matter of conversion, or rather a matter of race. It's a matter of conversion, because many Jews, like Ashkenazi Jews and Sephardic Jews, and you can't find a bloodline. It's a matter of dispersion. So Israel is a spiritual Israel. It's we are the true Jews, we Christians, no matter what race or what ethnicity we belong to. So that and how you look, how you understand individual election and predestination, or how you see it as being maybe more collective. You quoted Romans 9, Romans 11. There are other passages too that Augustine and many Protestants look at as having to do more with individual election of those to the spiritual reality of Israel than to the nation itself. So,
well, starting with your first scripture site, it's probably a good place to start. Paul said there's no longer Jew nor Greek, male nor female. Now, we don't take that to mean that it's okay for guys to marry guys and women to marry women, because right. There's no longer any male or female. So, you know, if he means there's no longer Jew nor Greek, in a sense, similar to the one he means there's no longer male or female, it's not simply that it doesn't matter anymore. It means that they are joined together. They are equals in a new way.
As a matter of fact, one of the issues that he's talking about from his own background as a rabbi is that he's speaking of baptism. That's in Galatians 3. And in he's talking about 25 or 27, something like that. And he's talking about baptism, whereas circumcision, the sign of the old covenant, was obviously only for males, and not for females. So baptism includes that, and also there were limits on slaves who were circumcised before they could be fully accepted into Israel after three generations, I think. A variety of other rabbinic rules, and he's saying none of that applies. In regard to baptism, you all enter into the body of Christ, whether you're Jewish or Gentile.
Yeah. There are several other parts of that question. One is one response I have to how do we know that God still cares about the Jews as a special people. One of the arguments I make in the book is, well, it's pretty easy to see that the devil still cares about Jews as a special people.
How do you mean?
Well,
explain that.
Well, you can look at the Holocaust, mm-hmm. which is really inexplicable in any other than diabolical terms. You can look at the persistence of anti-Semitism. Mm-hmm. You can look at you can look at the persistence of the Jews as an identifiable people over the last 6,000 years and the last 2,000 years. And it's all, if there is no special role to the ethnic Jews left in salvation history, it's pretty odd that they should still exist and that the adversary should still have so many kind of campaigns against them. That's an indirect argument, but it's frankly one that I believe.
And I think it's important to highlight that. You know, Jesus himself says, Satan is the father of murders. and the father of lies. And so, you know, this kind of murderous attempt to destroy the Jews is something that comes from Satan.
You also have the line of Jesus in, I think it's Luke 21:23, where he's foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and then it will come back into the hands of the Jews, and shortly thereafter the Son of Man will return in glory. So, you know, that wouldn't make much sense if he's talking about spiritual
right.
Israel.
Right.
But my bottom line answer to your question is I have profound respect for the people who read these passages and say, no, that's too simple-minded. Israel doesn't mean ethnic Israel or racial Israel. It means the church. I say, fine. The more people who are investigating this mystery, the better. I mean, my biggest interest is that, boy, this is a really neat mystery. It's a central mystery. Let's pay attention to it. If you want to disagree, wonderful, because it means that we're all exploring this mystery together.
Yeah. It's sort of great because one of the wonderful elements of studying Talmud is to be able to see how the different sides of issues are presented. And, you know, the willingness to grasp and grapple with these different sides of mysteries is part of Jewish tradition. That would be one of
that's
the
right.
things
that's
for us.
That brings out more and more fruit.
Yeah. Exactly, exactly. We have another call already. Hello?
Hello.
Hi, where are you from?
Louisiana.
Great, and what's your question?
First of all, your book is a must-read. It was recommended to me by my spiritual director, and anyone will more appreciate Catholicism after reading the book. My question is, what contemplative authors are your favorite, and how have they led you into a deeper spirituality becoming Catholic?
Thank you. That's a great question.
That's a beautiful question. It's an absolutely beautiful question. I would have to say that the one thing all of my favorite contemplative authors have in common is their first name, which is Saint.
Yeah.
frankly, I would be very nervous about a contemplative author whose first name is not Saint.
Yeah, Maharishi or something like that. Not saints.
Early in my conversion, I read Saint Teresa of Avila, mm-hmm. and she had a profound effect on me. Later, I found out that she came from Jewish heritage.
Exactly.
I mean, some of it's documented. And I would say that month to month, year to year, I then have read different contemplative authors, but almost always saints. And you can't go wrong reading anything written by a saint. Not only do you get the content of what they're writing, but you get a devotion to them, and you get their prayers for you.
Mm-hmm. That's a great element. We have one more caller. Let me go to this next caller. Hello?
Hello.
Hi, where are you from?
Oh, Father, I'm from Pennsylvania.
Great, and what's your question?
Okay. I've talked to some Jewish people, and we got talking about the Old Testament and the New. And I've spoken to this one lady who's Jewish, and she said that, you know, I said the only difference between Catholicism and Judaism is the fact that we recognize Christ as the Messiah, that he already came, and the Jewish people are still waiting for the Messiah. And she said they weren't waiting for the Messiah. So what's true? You know, what's true?
Okay. Oh, good. This is getting at the issue of the different groups of Jews.
Well, I have a book for you to read that I could recommend.
That happened to be this one, is it?
That comes out fairly fully in the book. It is true that even Christianity has been affected over the last few hundred years by a more rationalistic view of the world and of how God works. And Judaism has, too. I document, I think quite thoroughly, that until the Middle Ages, there was no concept within Judaism at all that Judaism was about anything other than the coming of the Messiah.
Right.
Maimonides, who's the greatest single authority in Judaism, said essentially that a Jew can commit any sin and he's still a Jew. Any sin of the flesh, and he's still a Jew. But if he denies the future coming of the Messiah, he's to be cut off from Israel, and he's no longer to be considered a Jew. It's incontrovertible that until the Enlightenment, Judaism entirely accepted and expected the coming of the Messiah. The biblical passages, which are now explained away as meaning that Israel is a corporate Messiah and it refers to Jewish people, never understood that way until the Enlightenment.
And the Enlightenment period is the time when you see rationalism coming to take the place of religion, especially in the late 17th century and through the 18th century.
That's right.
So it's a very heady kind of approach. And this affected Christianity and Judaism
and
alike.
And I will say, in defense of your friend, they're probably innocent. I mean, I believe that. I was taught that growing up also. I mean, most believe that Judaism doesn't really expect the coming of a personal Messiah. They haven't become heretics on their own. They were taught that. Mm-hmm. They were taught that by authorities, that Judaism doesn't believe that, that Judaism never believed that. And most don't have the opportunity to, you know, go back to the Talmud, to go back to the medieval rabbis and see that this is actually a revisionist version of Judaism.
It seems that in many cases, the Jews who came from, especially Eastern Europe, came here with a strong Hasidic background, but after being in America for a couple generations, that Jewish faith aspect receded while a cultural Judaism seemed to come to the fore.
Let me tell you, this reminds me of a story I find incredibly beautiful, which is in the extermination camps in Nazi Germany, there were many cases of the more religious Jews, the Hasidic Jews, being marched to the extermination chamber singing, "I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah."
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I hope and I pray, and I kind of think that maybe God accepted that as a profession of faith, because they were professing faith in Jesus, only they didn't know it.
Yeah, I'm sure the Lord did. Archbishop Sheen would certainly say that the Lord accepted their deaths as real martyrdom for him. We have one more question here. After real quick, you have just a couple minutes. What's your question for Mr. Schoen?
The Jewish people that I work with and have known who practice their faith acknowledge the link between Judaism and the Catholic Church. But when I bring up the topic of Jesus or Mary, they acknowledge their existence, but I can't seem to break that veil that you were talking about and convincing them that they are the mother of God and he is the Son of God. I'm sure your book is going to be a great help, but I'm just afraid I'm not going to be able to pierce that veil.
Well, all I can say, I mean, I'm the last person to answer that, because Jesus himself couldn't pierce that veil. Yeah, I mean, you know, when he came, I said, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you if you're him.
You can be anybody but Jesus.
That's right. I certainly know where they're coming from. And I guess I bring up that story to mean only grace, which means prayer and offering up sacrifices. And there's a mystery to the thick, to that resistance. I certainly had it in spades. Mm-hmm. I respect it being there, and you just live with it and pray.
Yeah, and certainly praying to bring be as much a source of faith for others as you can. Again, I want to recommend the book, Salvation is from the Jews. And you can get it through EWTN Religious Catalog at EWTN.com, or you can call us at 1-800-854-6316 to get this book. We urge you to do so. And in our last 30 seconds, I just want to...
If anyone wants to get in touch with me, I hope it's not hate mail, they can get in touch with me. There's a website called salvationisfromthejews.com.
All right, good.
And you can email me through also through that website.
Great. Thank you very much for being here tonight. Thank you all. Welcome to our new viewers. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.